I'm Pastor Myron Dom. At Northmar Church, we believe the Bible is God's holy word, given to us from God for our benefit. God's word gives us wisdom, direction, comfort, and conviction. As we expound His word verse by verse each week, we hope to encourage and give you insight as you walk one step behind Jesus. Thanks for listening. Would you take your copy of God's Word and open it with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke 22. As the Last Supper concluded, some painful and tragic realities appeared. The disciples were struggling to apply what Jesus had just said to them. His profound promises were being overshadowed by their short-sightedness. And though it crushed him, our Lord remained undeterred. He knew the power of the new covenant he was about to establish. It would change everything. The realization before him is our realization today. It's our next step. And it's this: I must realize the new covenant does what, church? Say it with me. It gives us hope. It gives us hope. You may feel hopeless this morning. You may be in discouragement. You may have a diagnosis. You may have received a pink slip. Somebody whom you loved may have turned their back on you and hurt you. You may say, I don't have any hope this morning. Can I tell you, follower of Jesus, because of the new covenant, you have hope, an eternal hope, a hope that is not overshadowed by the painful realities we live in every day, a hope that is undeterred, just like our Savior was undeterred. In verse 20, Jesus declared this. You recall it from last week. He said, this cup is what, church? The new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. He's telling us that his blood will fulfill and supersede all of the sacrifices of the past. He will complete the old covenant and establish the new. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, day after day, and this had gone on for hundreds of years, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which, say it with me, church, can never take away sins. Because no mere animal could be considered a perfect enough substitute for a human soul in sin, there had been an endless repetition of sacrifices. But the blood of Jesus, once and for all, would perfectly atone, would perfectly pay for the sins of all those who would come to him in faith. The blood of Jesus shed on that cross would make the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah centuries before a reality. In Jeremiah chapter 31, this is how God describes his covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law, where, church? In their minds. And I will write it, where, church? On their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, you know, you ought to know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will, say it with me, church, forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The cup Jesus held in his hand at this Last Supper is brimming with the joyous wine of Jeremiah's new covenant prophecy. His followers could have hope. Why? Because of a renewed heart and a transformed mind and a personal relationship with the living God. And they could know that all of their sins absolutely and completely are forgiven forever. This is the new covenant. And glorious hope from this covenant was bouncing all around that upper room that night. The disciples, though, were struggling to get their hands on it. They would eventually. This hope would eventually blossom in their minds and become the fuel that empowered them to take on the entire known world at the time and declare the message of Jesus. But that night, as this hope was unveiled, there was a cloak of ignorance shrouding these very same disciples. These followers were self-centered, presumptuous, dense, and sinful, just like me and just like you. I believe their response to his declaration at this Last Supper inaugurated our Savior's suffering. When you think of the passion of the Christ, you tend to think of it starting in the garden where he was praying and then he was attacked with the mob and betrayed by Judas's kiss. You tend to think that's when he began to suffer. May I offer to you this morning that before he left the upper room, moments after declaring the glorious new covenant, our Savior began to suffer for us. With the wine still on his lips, our Savior makes this statement. He tells us in verse 21 that although there's this eternal hope and it's pulsating in him, Jesus had to be struggling in his humanness because the men around him whom he had chosen didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And it would seem like all hope was lost to Jesus when there would soon be betrayal. Betrayal. On his lips is the word betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed by someone? I posture to you this morning, there is unlike any other pain, the pain of betrayal. When you love somebody and they stop loving you back and they instead turn against you and walk away from you, there is no pain like that kind of pain. That's the pain our Savior experienced even there in the upper room. Betrayal. It can feel like all hope is lost when this occurs. Verse 21, he says, wine still on his lips, he says, but the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to the man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Jesus knew already of Judas's deadly bargain. Jesus already realized Judas had just participated in his first and last communion. Jesus knew that his Father had decreed the way he would be delivered over to death. But knowledge and acceptance does not make it any less difficult. Knowing something rotten's going to come doesn't make it feel less rotten. Jesus is still overcome with the reality that one of his chosen few is going to betray him. His sadness, our Lord's sadness, rolls into this upper room like a fog misting over the glory of the new covenant. And then it got worse. Verse 24, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Unbelievable. Betrayal has just left the lips of our Lord. It's on the table there in the upper room. And now the men plop prideful dissension right there next to it. It certainly feels like hope when those who you're trusting to agree with what you're saying begin to dissent and pridefully wrangle with each other. He was reeling from being slapped in the face by his followers' foolishness when Jesus responds with irony in verse 25. Look at it with me. He says to them, as they're arguing about who's the greatest, he says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. So I believe sarcasm is dripping from his lips, once covered with this new covenant wine. Such prideful posturing by the Roman authority sickened our Lord. And when he saw it being evidenced in the disciples wrangling over who was the greatest, he continued to tell them, no, guys, no. Look, verse 26, you're not to be like that, men. You're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, men? The one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? That's how most people would understand it. The guy being served is the great one, right? Jesus says, no, but I am among you as one who serves. He turns it on his head as he says three times this phrase. And you know, whenever our Lord repeats himself, we need to pay close attention. Three times he says, like one who serves. In this verse, he's referring to a table waiter. He's referring actually to the busboys that were working the upper room that night and cleaning up the disciples' food and drink and making the table clear. Jesus is saying, see these busboys? That's what you're supposed to be like. Not like the Gentile lords who demand tribute and expect that you're going to respond to me properly. You're to be instead like the busboys at this table right here who are getting their fingernails dirty in your food, trying to make it look nice for you. They are doing what, church? They are serving you. And I'm among you like a busboy. I'm among you like one who serves. How are you among each other? Let's bring this to home. When you think of who you work with, or who you live with, or who you're related to, or who you hang out with on the weekends, do those people see you as one who serves? If the table's dirty and it needs to be dealt with, are you the first one to get your fingers in it? When people who know you well, if I were to ask them, they know you real well, people you live with or work with, if I were to ask them, tell me somebody you know real well who serves well, would your face be the first one in their minds? Would they say, you know, that guy, that girl, the first one to get up and help, that's who that would be? It's pretty sobering, isn't it? We think about our everyday real life behavior. Jesus points at the busboys in the upper room and says, I am like a busboy. And so should you be. Jesus was far more gracious than you or I would have been with these men at the table that day. If my kids acted like these guys did at a special meal that I was leading, I'd lose my sanctification for a few moments. I might pull them aside from other guests. What's wrong with you guys? Wouldn't you be doing? Tell me you wouldn't do that. But our Lord, trust the Father, has the Holy Spirit working in his life powerfully, and chooses the supernatural option. He doesn't choose the natural response. He chooses the supernatural response. And so can you and I, just like him. He knows he's come to establish the new covenant. The new covenant's going to change everything. It's going to bring hope to these men. And so instead of chastising them, he turns their attention to something even more glorious. As he says in verse 28, you men are those who've stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom. So quit worrying about who's the greatest. Look at this, men. I'm conferring on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones one day, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's trying to make a point to these men. Guys, be like the busboys, not like the Gentile Roman kings. Be like the busboys. Be like one who serves. Live this way as a leader now in the future ministry I give to you, so that one day you can sit with me in real authority, because I am one who serves. Is this making sense, church? We need to imitate our Lord and his approach to leadership and service. Perhaps Peter's voice overpowered the others during that prideful dissension. because Jesus singles him out next in verse 31. He says, Simon, Simon, the guy's name was Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. But Peter replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and even to death. Jesus answered, I believe looking him right in the eyes, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. With betrayal and prideful dissension already on the table, the atmosphere in the upper room is imploding. And now Peter's famous utterance only serves to underscore that denial and failure have also now entered the scene. How discouraging was it for Jesus? It may have seemed like all hope was lost when his most trusted, most enthusiastic, the gung-ho go-to supporter, the one man he thought he could lean on, says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death, only to deny it before the night would be over. Jesus knew the hope of the new covenant he was establishing, and he would have to release it, the dissemination of this truth, into the hands of men like Peter. How overwhelming was it for our Lord? And how did he react? It says here, and as he spoke to Peter, he says, I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you. Praying that when you fail, you'll come back around. That you'll rebound from that failure and trust me again. I've been praying that that failure will not alienate you from the plans the Father and I have for you and all those who will follow me because of your message. So turning from Peter, Jesus then addresses all 12 again. And he says in verse 35, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, you better sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Luke records two previous times when our Lord sent his disciples out to preach about the kingdom of God. On both occasions, they were met with receptivity, and the hearers of the gospel message provided for their needs. They didn't need a cloak or a bag, a purse, or even a sword because everything was taken care of. People were excited to hear about this Jesus. And he's saying, but with my arrest, my betrayal, my arrest, my crucifixion imminent, things are going to change. Things are going to change. There's going to be a turn here. And rather than receptivity, my friends, you're going to be met with rejection and hatred and distrust. He quotes Isaiah 53:12 when he says, I will be numbered among the transgressors there in verse 37. And in fact, he was crucified between two thieves. And his disciples, just like him, these men who'd followed him and seen him take on the religious authority, seen him perform miracles, seen him heal people miraculously, it was all good. But now that things had turned and his death is imminent, he's telling them, friends, it's going to get tough. And the same people that once applauded you are now going to see you as a transgressor, as an outlaw, as a traitor, as a thief. And the way they treat me is the way they'll treat you. He wanted them to realize the difficulty they were about to face as followers of his. He wanted them to ponder and wrestle with these realities. He wanted them to prepare themselves for what was to come. But instead, the disciples got fixated on the specific mention of a sword, not a bag or a cloak or a purse, but a sword. And hope got squelched even further in the upper room because of misperception. Misperception. They fixated on the sword and they missed what Jesus was implying. It wasn't about the sword. It was about the hostility and the rejection that they would be encountering and their need to stay humble and cling to Him as the source of their hope. Not success, but Him. Jesus was not advocating that they arm themselves with swords and take the offensive. For later that same night, one of the disciples in this room would draw a sword when Judas and the gang showed up and struck a man in the head, cutting off, severing his ear, a servant of the priest, the high priest. Jesus' response was, "Put the swords away. Stop this. Put it away." And he picked up that man's ear and supernaturally reattached it to his head. He healed the man instantaneously, even one of those who had come to drag him off to a false trial. Jesus is showing these men, be like one who serves, not like one who pridefully resists. The disciples couldn't see it. So in verse 38, they say this statement, "Lord, look, here are two swords." I can see Jesus shaking his head. How would they hold off the Roman guard with two silly blades? They were missing the whole point. Misperception blinded them to what he meant. And he says in verse 38, "That is enough." He wasn't saying two swords are enough. He was saying, "Enough of this talk. You men are making me crazy. I've had enough." Jesus had come to the upper room with great anticipation. He told his disciples beforehand, "I eagerly desire to eat this Passover with you." And during the meal, he fulfilled his desire by reinterpreting the bread of affliction and the cup of the Passover to show them, "That's my broken body. That's my shed blood. I'm establishing a new way for you to be right with God. I am the Passover lamb." Such hope in the face of death. But then with the disciples, betrayal rolled into the room, and prideful dissension, and denial, and failure, even misperception. And Jesus' final words at this table, "That's enough. That's enough." If this was our first time reading this passage, you might be tempted to think, "Where's the hope? Didn't you tell us hope would come from this new covenant? And these guys are to be the ones to tell others about this hope? What hope is there in that? God, are you serious? Is there any hope for self-centered, presumptuous, dense, and sinful people? People like me and people like you. Yes, there is hope for us. And the hope is based in the new covenant." Back in verse 37, Jesus references that statement, "I will be numbered with the transgressors." It comes from Isaiah 53, a messianic chapter of prophecy that details the passion and the death and the atonement of the Lamb of God. It's all about Jesus. And the final verse of that prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 12, lays out what Jesus will accomplish with the new covenant and explains to his followers and to us today why we can have hope no matter what. Verse 12 tells us of Isaiah 53 that Jesus identified with us. He was numbered among the transgressors, numbered with the transgressors. It happened as he hung on that cross between two outlaws. And in reality, we should be hanging there. For we are outlaws. We are sinners. And he took our place. He identified with us, being crucified for us. He not only identifies, but Jesus completely paid for all of our sin. Again, Isaiah's prophecy, for he bore the sin of many. Peter did not grasp it that night. Peter would deny him and run off in fear. But the resurrected Lord would appear to Peter and set his resolve and breathe his Holy Spirit into Peter's life. And Peter would go on to lead the charge and telling the whole world about Jesus Christ. And he would eventually write this statement in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 24, where Peter says, he, that is Jesus, he himself did what? Bore our sins. He quotes Isaiah's prophecy, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might do what, church? Die to sin and live for righteousness. And then he declares the beauty of the new covenant where he says, by what? By his wounds you have been healed. And now Jesus continues after his resurrection to keep on giving us hope as he intercedes for us. Again, Isaiah's prophecy, and the Lord will make intercession for who? For us, the transgressors. He identified with us as outlaws. He paid for all of our sins, and he lives to intercede for us. This is why Peter could make a comeback, because Jesus prayed for him. Do you realize Scripture teaches Jesus is praying for you today? The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings has your name on his lips. He knows what you're facing. He knows those circumstances. He knows how it seems like all hope is lost. This can't turn around. There's no way this is going to change. I can't believe I'm facing this. Our Lord knows about these things because nothing enters your life without going first through his sovereign, gracious fingers. And he looks at this and he prays for you. This is why you can have hope. Dear ones, take this next step. Realize the new covenant does what? It gives me hope. Personalize it. It gives who? It gives me hope. I've got hope. He identified with me. He paid for my sins. He's praying for me. No matter what I'm facing, I have hope. Let's cry out to him in prayer right now. Jesus, you know what we're facing. You know how difficult it is. You know, Lord God, that our circumstances easily overwhelm us. You know, Lord God, how difficult it is to avoid the temptation and the interplay and the consequence of our sin. I thank you that you identify with us. And I thank you that you paid for every one of my foolish choices. Every last one of them has been paid for by your shed blood. And you don't just pay for it and let us go. You keep interacting and interceding and praying for us that we might have your Spirit's power and lead faith-filled lives. I pray, Jesus, for each of us here today, for we all have circumstances that threaten to undo us. We each have different areas of our life that are unraveling right now, and we need hope. Because of what you've accomplished in this new covenant, we have hope. Take our lives, take our hearts, unraveled and torn and tattered as they are, take them, Lord, and make them yours. We need you.
I hope this message from God's Word has encouraged you in your spiritual journey. On Sundays, we have an Inspire service at 9 a.m. in our fellowship hall and two Engage services in our sanctuary at 9:30 and 11. Come by and visit us. You can also check us out on the web at northmarchurch.com or simply download the Northmar Church app to your device. We would be honored to serve you in any way we can. May the Lord give you an increased awareness of His presence in your life.